Well, let's join our hearts together. And in faith, let us pray together to our Heavenly Father. Eternal and Holy Father, blessed be your great and glorious name. We, your children, thank you that we can come to you tonight without fear. Without fear of being condemned for our sins, because of the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your overflowing mercy, the riches of your grace. Thank you for justifying us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has borne the weight of our sins, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, accepted and approved by you. Lord, we thank you that it's in that freedom we can joyfully come to worship you tonight. We praise you, our gracious Father. We offer to you our whole lives, all that we have and all that we are, we would dedicate to your glory. In humble dependence upon your ongoing grace, Lord, we pray that you would use us in the service of Jesus Christ. Father, as we have sung, we thank you for your wonderful works in creation. We thank you for the great display of your wisdom and power in making all things. Thank you for this beautiful world you've created for our home, for our dwelling, and that you've so richly provided everything that we need. We thank you for the fullness of life on earth, even though it's marred by our sin and our fall. We thank you, Lord, that there's so much of your creation that still shines in its goodness. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise of the new creation when everything will be restored. But Lord and Father, even much more than our home in the world, we thank you for our home in the church. We thank you for this dwelling place that you have made for us. That Christ is the foundation stone. That he has purchased us to be built up to be a holy dwelling place for your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that this is your home. And that you, the King of Glory, are willing to meet here with us. That Almighty God, you descend to dwell with your people. O Lord, as we hear your word, as we come to your table, we pray that we would fully understand how you dwell with us and the rich privileges that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would sanctify us, that we would be a people worthy of your great house. And even more than this, Lord, we thank you for our dwelling in the heavens. That even when our mortal bodies give way, that we have a dwelling with you in the holiest places, that will never fade, that will never perish, but that is perfect in glory and joy forever. Father, please may these thoughts comfort your people tonight. And Heavenly Father, as we come to hear your word, we thank you for all that you've been teaching us from 2 Corinthians. That your power is displayed through weakness. That you call us to die to self, so that the life of Christ will be manifested in us. And you call us to sacrifice ourselves to serve others. And we thank you, Lord, for the example of Paul and all that we can learn from your inspired word. Father, we confess that we find these lessons hard to truly learn. We ask for the powerful help of your Spirit, that these great truths would impact us and change us. We pray, Lord, that you would make us people of integrity, following in the footsteps of Christ, that we would pursue godly character, not earthly glory. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us how to die to self so that others will live. So we pray especially, Lord, for those who minister the gospel. We thank you for our brother Benjamin. Thank you for so generously answering our prayers and bringing Benjamin here to minister to us. Lord, we ask that you would continue to teach him and strengthen him, and that his gifts and his graces would grow and flourish here. We ask you to encourage him, Lord, with fruitfulness in his ministry. And when days are difficult and the preaching is hard and he's weary, Lord, we pray that in those moments you would strengthen him and encourage him, remind him of his glorious calling. May he be filled with your Spirit, and may we all benefit from his ministry. And we pray especially for him and for Anna this week. Oh Lord, thank you for the gift of this precious baby girl. Lord, we ask you to give them a safe and a healthy delivery. Lord, we pray that you would bring joy into the world safely, and that, Lord, it would be a time of great celebration for them. Help them, Lord, in all the practical ways they need this week. And Almighty Father, we rejoice and thank you for your goodness that James Martin at Bradfield is now joined by Peter to help him minister there. We thank you, Lord, for hearing many prayers for Westgate, and that Gareth will soon be their minister. Thank you for providing, Lord. And as they begin their ministries, we ask that you would anoint them with power and grace. Please keep them from being full of self or from distorting your word. But we pray that they'd be formed and fashioned to be pure and humble servants of Christ. And that through them, O Lord, you would build your church, and you would save and convert many souls. So please, Lord, richly bless them, and please draw our churches closer together. And Father, we ask you to see that there are still other churches in the town without ministers. Lord, we humbly ask that you would raise up true and faithful preachers of the word, and that we might truly be a gospel town to the praise of your glory. These things, Lord, we would humbly bring before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to our scripture this evening, again from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 1. The second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 1, beginning to read from verse 15. Let us hear the word of God. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spur you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Have you ever heard somebody say they could never believe in Christianity because all Christians are hypocrites? In some form or other, the objection is Christianity cannot be true because of how badly behaved Christians are. How can Christians say God is love if they fail to show love to other people? If they're rude and judgmental or just plain nasty? If Christians say the gospel is true, what if they're caught telling lies? What if a minister is exposed as an adulterer, a thief? How can the gospel be true if Christians are no different to anybody else? Now perhaps, maybe you too have had doubts like that at some point. Maybe you were badly let down by someone who, claiming to be a Christian, hurt you, a parent or a church leader, a friend. And it damaged your confidence in the faith. As believers, we shouldn't just dismiss this objection. We should take it seriously. Personally, I believe that there are lots of people today who've been put off the faith because they've seen a poor and compromised witness from Christians. Although, of course, it's not the only reason people reject Christ. But if Christians act and live just like the world, people will lose confidence in the gospel. And they ask the question, if we cannot trust the messengers, how can we trust the message? If we cannot trust the messengers, how can we trust the message? Well, understand, as we come to this passage in 2 Corinthians tonight, that this is part of the problem that Paul was facing with the church in Corinth. It's the issue that is at the heart of our passage. Some in the church in Corinth had lost confidence in the messenger, and so they were tempted to doubt the message. The passage is all about confidence. Paul begins in verse 15 and ends this section in verse 3 speaking about his own confidence. I hope one of the wonderful things that stands out to you in this letter is that despite his suffering, despite these challenges, Paul was always confident. And so can you be too, because we have a great God. And at the heart of this section, there is the most magnificent declaration that we can be absolutely confident in the gospel that runs from verses 19 to 22. God has established us in Christ. He has anointed us. He has sealed us. But the problem is that some of the Corinthians have lost confidence in Paul as their pastor. And so they were losing confidence in the gospel that Paul preached. And so Paul, in this section, his aim is he's trying to restore their confidence, their trust, in both him and the gospel of Jesus Christ. To try to open up this passage to you, let me give you three headings. First, a crisis of confidence, the problem Paul faced. Secondly, Christ confirmed. Have confidence in the gospel. And then third, care and compassion. Confidence in Paul's ministry. And so first, if you look with me at verses 15 to 17, a crisis of confidence, the problem that Paul faced. You see, in these verses, you'll see Paul writes to explain a change in his travel plans. And you might wonder why. He'd hoped to make two visits to the church in Corinth. So they might, verse 15, have a second or double benefit. And that word benefit there is grace or blessing. He wanted two opportunities to minister to them and build them up. He'd planned, verse 16, to visit them on the way to Macedonia and then also on the way back. And in fact, if you look sometime at the end of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, verse 5, you see Paul promises to do that very thing in writing. He says there, if the Lord permits. But what seems to have happened is that after writing 1 Corinthians, messengers come to him from Corinth and say, oh, Paul, that letter did not go down well. And there are some in the church who'd been so offended by 1 Corinthians, they wanted to reject Paul and all that he was teaching. And they were trying to turn the church against Paul. Now, perhaps you might think of the man who's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The man whom Paul says is guilty of sexual deviancy, and he calls on the church to discipline him. Now, almost certainly, he was one, if you like, one of the patrons of the church, someone who was powerful and wealthy and influential. And so perhaps he had been fighting back, causing lots of trouble. Now, whatever the case, something as bad as that had started in Corinth, and the church was more divided than ever. And so Paul changed his plans. It seems rather than coming to Corinth himself, he sent another letter. And interestingly, one that is not preserved for us as scripture. But it seems that it was even sharper, a much tougher rebuke. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul speaks there about this other letter. And then from verse 5 to 11 about this problem person. He again says about this letter in chapter 7 and verse 8. I'm sorry if I made you sorry with my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that this same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now this other letter must have been a thunderbolt. But the good news is it seems to have saved the day. And the church disciplined the offender and he repented. And if you look at chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11, he refers to this person turning back to Paul and acknowledging his fault, and there was restoration. And again in chapter 7, Paul describes the effect that it had. He says, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal. And so these very strong words of rebuke had brought about repentance in the church. And that brings us then to 2 Corinthians. Because despite that, and you can imagine what the turmoil would have been like, there were clearly still some very disgruntled folks in the church. And then now, there's a new threat. These new false teachers we've been beginning to consider, and he'll have to address them. Because perhaps they saw an opportunity. That since there'd been this trouble, they saw that perhaps they could move in and displace Paul from the hearts of the people. And it seems that there was a specific criticism of Paul that they could make. That Paul had broken his word. Paul said he would come in person. But instead he sent you this nasty letter. You can't trust Paul. He's not reliable. If you look at chapter 10, verse 10, you can perhaps hear some of this criticism. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So perhaps they were saying Paul was too afraid to come in person. He didn't try to handle this. So from the safety of a long way away, he's only sent a letter. Paul's let you down, church. He's not reliable. He breaks his promises. Do you see the criticism that's being made of Paul because of this change of travel plans? Paul says in verse 17, when I was planning this, his journey to them. Did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me, there should be yes, yes, and no, no. There's the accusation. Paul says yes and no. That Paul, he speaks out of both sides of his mouth. Says one thing, does another. He acts according to the flesh. Meaning in a worldly, sinful way, a self-seeking way. You cannot trust him. And unfortunately, this attack seems to have been so effective that it's made some of them doubt the gospel, the message Paul had brought. That's why from verse 18, Paul then must defend the gospel itself. The faithfulness of God, the promises in Christ, the gift of the Spirit. See, his doubts about him were being used to push doubts about the gospel. And so this is what Paul is addressing in this passage, this crisis of confidence. Doubts about him leading to doubts about the gospel. So what do we learn from this? If this was the practical problem. Well, again, we are reminded of the importance of our integrity, as we saw last Sunday evening. And we'll see in a few minutes just why Paul didn't come in person. That in fact, he did nothing wrong. There was a good reason for the change of plans. But the point remains, our lives must match our words. Paul's response is not to say, oh, it doesn't matter. His response is to explain. Because the man must be consistent with the message. They can't be separated. For all of us, our lives, our conduct as the people of Christ must reflect the Savior we preach. That's one of the most important lessons of this whole letter. Paul's point again and again is that the real preacher will resemble Christ and he'll have a crucified shape to his life, not a self-glorying one. If we are found to be at fault, it may cause people to lose confidence in the gospel. And so again, we must ask, are you living a life of integrity before God? Are your words and actions consistent with the Savior you profess? Critics will criticize. The gospel has real enemies. Now, of course, the criticism of Paul was really unjust. But you should not be surprised when those who oppose the gospel will use any opportunity they can to cast doubt. You should expect people to find fault to try to damage the message. Perhaps it also teaches us about the difficulties of discipline. In a way, it's comforting, isn't it, that church life was not easy for Paul, for the Apostle Paul. Discord in the church, bad behavior caused him grief. He's pulling out his hair, he's having sleepless nights. The church is not always holy. Christians do sin and doubt and get confused. And discipline and preserving unity and godliness is difficult and costly. And that's the reality of being part of the church. It's all about sacrificial service in love, laying down our lives for others. And even enduring criticism and slander, misunderstandings, just as Paul does. So if this is the problem, let's consider Paul's positive response. He reaffirms they can be confident in the gospel. Christ confirmed, be confident in the gospel. What can we say about verses 19 through 22. It's one of the greatest, most magnificent statements in the Bible, which is really saying something. It's a declaration of the glorious character of God. Verse 18, God is faithful. God does not change. He is true. He's just. He's consistent. He's honest and upright. There's no dissembling, no hypocrisy. What God says he will do, people of God. Do you believe it? I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O Jacob. He's a God who is trustworthy. And century after century, challenge after challenge, age after age, generation after generation, God is faithful to his people. His steadfast love endures forever. He will never break his word or his covenant. But it's also a declaration of the glorious triune communion of God. All three glorious persons of God are spoken of as one united and undivided, working for our salvation. It is God the Father who establishes us in Christ, the Son of God, and who has given to us the Spirit in our hearts. Father, Son, and Spirit revealed in the ministry of redemption, our awesome God. And it is a glorious declaration of the gospel. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Amen, meaning confirmed, definite, done. What is the gospel? It is a promise from God. His promise to save us. To save us from sin, death, and the devil. And this glorious promise has been revealed from the beginning of the world and unfolded through the old covenant and the story of Israel. The promised seed who would crush the devil, undo all its handiwork. And that promise, as it was unfolded, became, if you like, many promises. Promises plural contained in this one promise. The promise of a new earth, a restored Eden, fruitfulness, of which Canaan was to be the picture. Promises of a holy people, a new spiritual human race set free from the bondage of sin, able to serve God in purity and freedom. And a united people made up of all the nations of the earth. It promised a king from the line of David, a righteous king who will rule the world forever and punish the wicked, who will establish God's holy law over all the world. What God has said he will do. And death would be removed. The promise of eternal life, of the curse lifted. And the promise of God dwelling with man. Prefigured in the tabernacle and the temple, but the promise of Emmanuel, that God will commune with his people face to face in a new everlasting covenant. These and many more are the promises of God, and they are yes, they are amen, they are confirmed in Jesus Christ. And Christ is more than the sum of all these promises. They are, if you like, the beginning of his glory, but they are amen. They are sure in him. There's no one else to wait for. There's nothing else to be added. They're signed, sealed, delivered in him. It's done. And these words, there's more. They're richer. They're fuller. They're also a glorious declaration of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's perhaps where the particular emphasis lies. The ministry of the Spirit of God. He is the one who confirms this salvation to us. He assures us it is true. He is the witness who confirms it. God has anointed us, all Christians, in Christ. It's a wonderful play on words there, isn't there? God has Christed us in Christ by the Holy Spirit. He has anointed us in the anointed. It's another way of saying we are united to Jesus Christ because his Spirit lives in us. Has been poured out upon us. We're joined to the Lord Jesus in heaven by the Spirit. And we share in his anointing. The gift of the Spirit he enjoys in all fullness. In the Spirit, God has sealed us. Just like an ancient document would be stamped. With the seal of its writer. A sign of authorship. And God sees the Spirit in us. He marks us as his own. We are recognized in heaven. As the children of God. And we have him as a guarantee. That word guarantee really meaning down payment, the first installment, the first taste of the glory of heaven. And the Spirit causes us to know in our hearts something of the love of God and the joy of heaven. The knowledge of God and Christ, which we'll enjoy there completely. So what an amazing statement. And these truths are so wonderful. So profound, I urge you to meditate on these verses. But understand Paul's point. What's the point? What's he aiming to do? you can be confident in the gospel. You can be confident. It has not changed. It is confirmed. Christ is the real deal. And those who trust in him are confirmed as God's people. God is faithful. The promises are amen, and the Spirit has been given. The gospel is true. Do not doubt, but believe. There is a very helpful lesson here for us when we doubt. If perhaps, like the Corinthians, there's times when we struggle to have confidence in our salvation, we will not always have assurance. For whatever reason, we may doubt, we may fear, we might worry that we shall be cast away. God does not want you to stay there in the doldrums of doubt. God wants you to be confident and to rejoice in the gospel. So how do we do it when we're battling doubt? By doing what Paul does here. By looking to God and not yourself. And not to any human flesh or the messenger, but to God himself. For every look you take at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Look to who he is. Look at this glorious, faithful character of God. Look at the way that Christ fulfills all the promises. Rely upon the indwelling Holy Spirit. In sum, consider the glory of God. That's what Paul's doing. The great truths of the gospel, the grace of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Can such an awesome God, brother and sister, fail you and let you down? Has he ever once been unfaithful? Has he ever once broken a promise? Has he ever broken his own seal that he's now sealed you with? What God has said, he will do. Do you believe it? And so this is Paul's confidence. Despite all these problems, he says, I'm still confident in you, Corinthian church. Not because of anything in them, but because of the glory of God. Put your confidence here. Be absolutely confident in the gospel we preach. But then that leaves us finally with our third point. Paul's consistent care and compassion. Confidence in him as a minister. If you look from verse 23 of chapter 1 into the first few verses of chapter 2, now we see Paul give the explanation for why he didn't come. Because he wants the church to have confidence in his ministry. And his answer is that he didn't come because of his care for them. Because he feared that if he did come, it would harm the church. It would cause them sorrow and sadness. Now you see what he means is he feared that if he came in person, he'd have to enforce harsh discipline. He has such joy in them as his spiritual children, 2 verse 2. He just couldn't bear the thought of going through the pain of discipline with them. To spur you, I came no more to Corinth. You gain some insight into his thinking in chapter 12 and verse 20. He says there, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. He's saying, as he then goes on to further explain in that chapter, if I've got to come and discipline in person, if I've got to come with the rod, it's going to provoke more trouble, painful arguments, fights, people will be hurt, they'll be removed from the church, and I don't want to go through that with you. And so he wrote that tough letter as a last ditch attempt to reconcile. But what you're seeing in Paul is that he's acting as a patient, pragmatic peacemaker. His goal was always to restore and to reconcile. Do you see now the good reason why Paul didn't come? He says it was, verse 4, because of his anguish and his concern flowing out of the abundant love he had for them. He delayed coming to discipline in order to give them one more chance to repent. You see, that's what he's saying. Isn't the care and love of Paul for the church astonishing? This is the spirit with which we've got to love one another and minister to one another. Genuine affection with tears he had for them. Don't we need to repent that we don't love each other as much as Paul loved the Corinthians? And when we sin against each other, which is inevitable, have we been patient like Paul? Or have we been quick to write people off and condemn them? You see, once again, Paul is giving us an example of Christ-like character. He is a living display of the crucified nature of true Christian ministry. The self-denying, humiliating, sacrificial nature of ministry. He's like Christ. When he gave himself to die for his enemies. And how God, even now, is delaying judgment day in order to call the world to repent. As Peter says in his second letter, chapter 3, for why the day of judgment has not yet come. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, in his grace, has given us this time now, this precious time, when he will gather in his elect, when he gives the invitation freely to all creatures. The gospel is to be preached to every creature. God is reconciled in Christ. So therefore, be reconciled. And God delays because he loves the world so much and everyone in it. So do you see how Paul's delay is so very much like the long suffering of God? And each one of us can be so thankful for the patience of God that he is daily so long suffering toward us. And this is the spirit in which we should minister. And so if there's a practical lesson, it's that we must be patient peacemakers, slow to anger, quick to forgive, bearing with one another. And that's only possible if we build our confidence on the glorious gospel of God. May it be your confidence, may it be our church's confidence, and may it give us the strength to be peacemakers like Paul. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your wonderful gospel. You have given us everything we need through Christ and your Holy Spirit. Lord, no matter what the world might throw at us, we thank you that Christ is our strong tower, that we are safe in him, that we are anointed, sealed and confirmed in him. Lord, we pray that you would grant that assurance to every heart here tonight. And Lord, as we come to this privilege of sharing at your table, please may that be its rich spiritual blessing to each one of us, that we would really know this confidence we have in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.